In Luke 18, verse 18, it says, a certain ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? When you run a Google search for the question, what should I do to get eternal life? You can select your answer from approximately 193 billion results. This is a question a lot of people want to know the answer to. And yet I find this question, how can I make sure that my life goes on for eternity, posed by the certain ruler, who was unnamed, to be a bit of a troubling expression of self-interest and self-preservation. And if I'm reading Luke correctly, I think Jesus is troubled by this question as well. The religious leader speaking to Jesus and the billions of the rest of us would really like to know, will I live on after death, and is there more for me than this life? But it can be a statement of desperation, a feeling of helplessness, a total self-centered survivalism. And yet, we'd all still like to know the answer, right? The question is similar in some ways to the quest to find the fountain of youth, or the alchemist's dream of finding a way to turn base metals into gold. It's all about what benefits me. But is that so bad? Am I not permitted to make this bargain with God, that if I get baptized, I attend church regularly, I pray every day and read my Bible and forgive my enemies and keep the commandments, then I should be able to have the assurance that I will be rewarded with eternal life, in heaven, of course. Well, if my obsession with my future is not okay, then the church is in a bit of trouble. Because convincing people to get themselves saved so that they can find eternal life has been the core message of the evangelical Christian church throughout the ages. But should it have been? Should me taking care of me be each Christian's primary objective? Is this how Jesus thought and lived and died? Convincing people to get themselves saved was expressed most famously by Billy Graham during his crusades, when he would plead with his fomented audience, quote, if you died tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? When John was baptizing people in the Jordan River, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming down to benefit from this very popular ritual. They too wanted to look after their own souls. They too wanted security and salvation of whatever sort was on offer. And John's response is recorded in Matthew 3, 7. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he didn't say, welcome. He said, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? In other words, John was perceptive enough to discern that these religious leaders, including some Sadducees who didn't even believe generally in an afterlife, were only interested in themselves and their own personal benefit. Pharisees and Sadducees were in positions of power, supposedly for the benefit of the Jewish nation and people, to teach the law, to guide the people back into a faithful relationship with God, to save Israel from future punishment and end the endless cycle of capture, captivity, and release. But all John heard was, let's check out this weird hermit freak. He's got a huge following, and people seem to believe that they can be spared from the coming great battle if they get baptized in the Jordan River. The quote-unquote coming wrath is probably a reference to the belief that God was about to bring his greatest judgment of wrath on Israel. A final purification of sorts, where the righteous, the sheep, would be separated from the unrighteous goats, from the corrupt, and they would be punished along with Israel's enemies. So I think we can agree that simply finding a way to save our own skin, either for now or eternity, is not a particularly virtuous pursuit. What answer did Jesus give to the ruler who wanted eternal life? In Luke 18, verse 19, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In other words, stop trying to flatter me. "You know the commandments," he said. "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." I think we can all recognize these as samples taken from the Ten Commandments that were at the core of Israel's covenant. And the ruler said, "All of these I have kept since a boy. So I'm good, right? I'm going to be okay in eternity?" Jesus wasn't really answering his question with the answer, "Keep the Ten Commandments." He was telling the ruler exactly what this meticulous lawkeeper wanted to hear. Except that nowhere in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament for that matter, does it ever say, if you keep the commandments, you will have eternal life. It doesn't say that. So clearly, Jesus wasn't giving that as an actual answer. This was more sarcasm than an answer. Keeping the commandments was the core of the covenant, and the benefit of this obedience was not eternal life. Deuteronomy 8 verse 1 says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today," God speaking to Moses and the Israelites, "you will be careful to do these things, obey these things, follow these things, so that you may live and multiply, have lots of children, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers, the land of Canaan." So the ruler wasn't chastised for keeping the commandments. That was a good thing, but it wasn't enough. It certainly was not a qualification for eternal life. The ruler goes on to say in, this is Jesus talking in Luke 18. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. It's good that you've kept the commandments. It's good that you're a law keeper. But now sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." Is that the answer to how I might achieve and gain and be promised eternal life? Is that what Jesus is doing here? First of all, he says, keep the commandments. The man says, "I've done that." That should be the end of the story, right? And then Jesus said, "No, that's not the end of the story. Go and sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor." Is that what we should do? If we did that, would we have eternal life guaranteed? And then go and follow Jesus. But when the ruler heard this, he became very sad because he wasn't prepared to do this because he was very wealthy. So now Jesus seems to be giving a new formula to answer the question of what must I do to inherit eternal life. The answer, it appears from this, is give all your wealth to the poor and become a disciple of Jesus and follow him. But he's not. He's not even answering the original question at all. Because again, nowhere in the scriptures does it say that eternal life is given to those who are generous and compassionate. And this passage isn't saying that either. Jesus seems to be saying to the man, you shouldn't even be asking me this question. Why are you so obsessed with making sure that you are taken care of for eternity? Where is the focus of your life and your religion and your spirituality? Why is it so centered on you and your personal salvation? Now, generosity and love for others is certainly a Christian principle. But you'd have to admit that lots of Jews, Muslims, Sikhs, and Buddhists, and atheists are extremely generous and love their less fortunate neighbors. Maybe the emphasis should be on the last part of the answer, that if we are willing to surrender everything that is important and valuable to us in this life, and live for Jesus in this life, then we'll get to live forever. Is that what he's saying? And while, of course, Jesus, as he's called here, a good teacher or rabbi, as he was urging people to follow him and to accept and believe and join with his message and his gospel, and of course we ought to let Christ into our life to lead us and transform us and give us a new life, we can never be primarily motivated by what's in it for me if I do all those things. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. I'm convinced that Jesus is demonstrating that the questioner is asking the wrong question because his answer doesn't fit the question. The answers that Jesus gives do fit a different question. It is the perfect answer to the question that we and all Christianity should have been asking all along. The question that really matters. What must I do to have lived a useful, purposeful, worthwhile life in order to bring the kingdom of heaven and its values down here on earth today? The future is for later. What do we do today? And we can't think that Jesus was only concerned about the next life, and that this life was just something to endure, get over with, get out of the way, because that can lead to all sorts of dangers. Jesus was very much concerned about what people did in this life. And the answer to that question, how do we live a useful, purposeful, worthwhile time on earth, is follow Jesus in living a generous and compassionate life. Avoid religious elitism and be sensitive to the needs of others, sharing what you have as you're able. Now, to some people, that sounds very flat, very inadequate. Surely everything now is a training ground for the future. That's life. This isn't life. This isn't living. This is pain and suffering and challenge and difficulty and want and need and wars and frustrations. Then why did Jesus say, love God and love your neighbor? The two greatest commandments that you could possibly live by. When we live a useful, purposeful, worthwhile life, we will reap a future reward. But our primary motivation cannot be to get ourselves saved, in any sense of what that word means. Now, this is a very different question than the question posed by the apostles Paul and Silas by their jailer when he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas were in prison in the northwest Greek city of Philippi because they were accused of, quote, advocating customs that were unlawful for Roman citizens to accept or practice. So notice, Paul wasn't in prison because of his theology or even his fervency. He was preaching, he was advocating customs that were unlawful for Roman citizens to accept or practice. The Acts of the Apostles tells us that at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God when a violent earthquake shook the foundations of the prison. The prison doors became unhinged, and everyone's chains came loose. Everything in the Roman world was, you might say, overbuilt. Some of those roads still exist today that they built 2,000 years ago. So I think this account in Acts is really showing something unbelievable, that the prison doors fell open and the whole ground, it implies a massive earthquake. And when the jailer woke up and saw the chains broken and the doors open, he was about to kill himself with his sword, because it was more honorable to die by suicide than being executed for dereliction of duty. But Paul instructed the jailer not to take his life, that all the prisoners were still there, all accounted for, no one had escaped. It is at this moment of heightened emotion, the jailer, having come extremely close to death by his own hand, having accepted his fate, recognizing his failure to do his duty as a jailer and a guard, and being surrounded by significant life-threatening damage from a major earthquake, then asks, "What must I do to be saved?" What do you think the jailer was thinking? The jailer wasn't asking about how to get saved from his sins. The jailer was facing death on multiple fronts and sensing that Paul and Silas had some direct connection, because it appeared to be a miracle that they were all alive and that no one had tried to escape. They sensed that Paul and Silas were connected to the divine and connected to powerful gods who controlled the forces of nature. And then he asked if there was some way that his life could be spared from imminent death. Paul's answer was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And in a non-Christian environment, knowing nothing about Christianity, that would have meant to the jailer, "Follow the God of Paul and Silas and your life will be spared." Nevertheless, how can one be saved from imminent danger, or washed clean of one's sins and reconciled to God? That is not what the certain ruler was asking Jesus. In Luke 18:24-25, Jesus looked at the ruler and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is driven by, motivated by their wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And as Jesus makes clear on many occasions, entering into the life of the kingdom and bringing God's will to earth as it is in heaven is our primary responsibility today. That is what Jesus prayed for. That's what he asked for all who would follow him. And it's a much more challenging and humbling pursuit than simply discovering and hanging on to some orthodox set of beliefs, or resting on the seventh day of the week, or refraining from stealing, or not coveting your neighbor's donkey. That's not too hard to do. And if I could do that and have eternal life, I would do it. The specific question of what happens after we die is much more vague and open to assorted interpretations and speculations. But one thing is for sure, if that is the only or even the main reason why we are a follower of Jesus, then we have missed his message entirely. The better question for the ruler and for us today, once again, is how can I live a meaningful and fulfilled life that brings joy, enrichment, and blessing to myself and others? And the answer to that is to live generously, openly, honestly, graciously, lovingly, faithfully, and courageously, and to use the gifts and opportunities that come along our way to lift up those who are in need, or especially those who are cast aside by society or who experience the innumerable sufferings of life. When we do this, then we are a reflection, a mirror of God on earth. We will be the body of Christ to the world. And as we live this way, to the best of our ability, with the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, we will be storing up treasures in heaven.